And then 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at the first verse. The word of God, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgments now for a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Amen. Our text for this morning is 2 Peter 2, verse 7 and 8. It's actually just a little part of a long sentence, because you will have noticed the verses 4 right through verse 9 and even right through verse 10 is one sentence. But we'll zero in particularly on verses 7 and 8. And deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Just those two lines. And I jotted down for my theme not simply a story about Lot, as we have it in Genesis 19, specifically there, but then as Peter seems to apply it in his epistle, how to live as church or as Christians in a time of wickedness. And we'll look at the characteristics of the time, the response to such a time, and the result of such. And there was once a man by the name of Lot who lived a long time before the Apostle Peter was on this earth and ministered as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The remarkable thing about this text in 2 Peter is that Peter tells us something that you don't find in the Old Testament. It's not recorded there. But it pleases in the New Testament, it pleases the Holy Spirit to reveal something that was hidden yet in the Old Testament. And that applies also with respect to Lot. And the Holy Spirit does it in a way that he commends Lot. You and I would not have done that, would we have? Because we would not have known this. But commends him. He calls him just Lot. Calls him righteous Lot. And he says that Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation, the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, he puts it in brackets there. At least that's how our authorized version has it. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. It shows us how you and I, and I'm making a big jump from Peter to us today, but how you and I are to live in our present evil days. Days of abounding sinfulness. I've looked at that word vexed, that verb vexed. I think you don't use it very much. I don't use it very much either. It's used in the King James Version 2 times, in verse 7 once, if I'm not mistaken, and in verse 8 once. In the Greek there are 2 different words. And the first word is, I think some contemporary versions also have translated that way. The first, in verse 7, they translated, he was greatly distressed. That's a good way of putting it. But that same verb, vexed, in the next verse is a different word, and it means he was tormented. He was pained in his soul. And the implication for you and me is that while we live in this world, we need to have something of that being pained. How are we to live as Christians in this world? We can't do it without some inward pain. Now, before working it out, something else needs to be said and underlined for a moment. When I say we are living in times of abounding sinfulness, there are many people in our world who would take exception to me saying that. And there are many highly intellectual people who say, Lawrence, you're mistaken. There is no difference today from a couple of 100 years ago. Not really. Maybe to you, but there's no difference in essence between 2014 and 18 and 14, for instance. That's just your thinking. And that's kind of a popular idea in our society. If that's what they want, it's up to them. But you know, when you search the scriptures, then you find, even in the times of the Bible, but also in the time of the church, that there were times of exceeding sinfulness. Gomorrah, Sodom. And God said to Abram, for instance, in Genesis, am I right? Genesis 15. Talking about Egypt, that after they would have been in Egypt, his descendants, for 400 years, then he would deliver them and he would give them the land of promise and he would destroy the Canaanites. But he said their iniquity is not yet full. That thought. And on the other hand, the Bible also teaches us that there are times and seasons in the history of the world where there is reformation, where there has been revival. And then after that, again, the Holy Spirit, may I use that language, in a considerable degree withdraws himself. And not only when there is a lot of decay in the church, but when morality also crumbles and just breaks in all of society. And that's the time we are in. And the Bible pictures in our text two characteristics of such times. And the first characteristic is in the word wicked. It's used here a couple of times, wicked. Now today, if people hear the word wicked, they say, what language are you speaking? They don't, I mean, they use wicked, but they have a different meaning to people. But biblically speaking, the word wicked means lawless. As the next verse uses, unlawful deeds. Wicked. God made us when he created man, Adam and Eve, and he made us in him. God made us after his own image. in his likeness. And there is no higher privilege, no higher dignity for men and women to live than there is in living in accordance with the law of God. And when men and women reject the law of God and do as they please, they come under bondage. They come under the tyranny of sin. That's what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's what's happening in our day, or has been happening. You know, when people no longer respect the law of God, when they no longer worship God, when they no longer observe the day of the Lord, the fourth commandment, then something else happens. What? Then not only do they dishonor God, but they also dishonor themselves. They begin to trample down or trample upon the sanctity of the body and the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of property. You know, if we defy the law of God, there is no stopping, the Bible says, till God stops us and judges us or changes us. It's His law that guides us to righteousness, not apart from the gospel now, but it's His law. That's the first characteristic, a wicked time. And the second characteristic of that wicked time is, it comes through in verse 8, where it says that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing the wickedness vexed his righteous soul. What does that mean? It means that when Lot lived in Sodom, he didn't have to kind of peek through the window somewhere to see what the people were doing in private, in their private lives. But their wickedness was open. Their sin was flagrant. Not in corners or restrained. The society of Sodom and Gomorrah was a lawless, and it was a public lawless society. Now those two things, you see, when people throw aside the law of God and they are prepared to openly do that, that's what they did in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot vexed his righteous soul. Now, how does that apply to us? Should we vex our soul? What do you think? If you read other parts in the Bible, you do read about that. Think of the prophet Isaiah. Even in the very first chapter, verse 6, he says that from the sole of the foot, the sole of the foot, to the very head of the body. So he's speaking of the body, but he's really picturing Israel. Israel. He says, from the sole of the foot even to their head, there is no soundness in it. Chapter 3 of Isaiah, verse 9. The show of their countenance does witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. Chapter 22 of Isaiah, and in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to girding with sackcloth. What are God's people to do in times of abounding sinfulness? They are called to weep. That's Isaiah. My wife and I, Jane and I, are reading at noon hour the prophet Jeremiah. That's quite the exercise to read through Jeremiah. every year. He's called the weeping prophet. Listen. Chapter 6 and chapter 8 as well. 6 verse 15. The prophet says, he lived in a day when sin was open in Judah. The prophet says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. It means something had happened to the sense, the moral sensitivity of these people, that they could no longer blush. And then the prophet says in chapter 13, verse 17, but if you will not hear, my soul will weep. That's what Jeremiah says. My soul will weep in secret places for your pride, and my eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears. That's Jeremiah, that righteous man, vexed when he looked at transgressors, his own people. And he knew, God calls me to weep. One more example, again from the Old Testament, Ezekiel. You remember that in Ezekiel 9, you have a vision given to Ezekiel. It's a vision of six men, it says in Ezekiel 9. At least that's how it's put in the Authorized Version. But it's the picture of six angels. And one, and they are angels of judgment, and one of those angels, what's the word used, has a writer's inkhorn. That's the phrase in our King James Version. Has a writer's inkhorn by his side. What does that mean? Well, that angel has, we would say, a writing tablet and a pen. And he's going to write something of what's happening there. And sure enough, God says to that angel, and I quote from verse 4 of Ezekiel 9, go through the midst of Jerusalem and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. So that angel has to mark all those who are weeping, mourning for sin. And when that's done, then the Lord says to the other angels, go ye after him through the city, slay utterly old and young, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Same truth. If we are God's people and we live in a day as we are living today, we are called to holy weeping. Now that covers, in a sense, the first point, congregation, the characteristic of that kind of society in Sodom and Gomorrah and in our day. Now the response, that of Lot, and on our part, how are we then to be vexed with the sins of others as Lot was? Now, what God is asking, congregation, is not merely be so grieving over the consequences of sin, that too, but over sin as an offense to God, an insult to God. So weep over sin because of what sin does. Are you following this? What sin does to God. Not to this girl who gets dragged out of her bedroom and sexually molested somewhere. But what that sin does to God. Because sin dishonors God. That's what the Bible emphasizes. If you sin against somebody else, you steal something from somebody, and he won't know it anyway, or she won't know it, or you lie to your mom, or you lie to your husband, or your wife. Ultimately, it's a sin against God. And when you sin against your mom, you are sinning against God. That's what it means when you read in the Bible, God speaking to Abram on his way to Sodom and Gomorrah, remember? Then God says to Abram, their cry is come up before me. It was a cry against God's name that the Sodomites sinned. Think of the first murder. Cain murdered his brother Abel. And then God speaks to Cain. What does he say? He says to him, the voice of thy brother's blood cries to me from the ground. Get that? Cain sinned against God when he murdered his brother. And that's always so. When David had committed adultery and then murdered and tried to cover it up, and he did for a while. At last he, by the prophet, remember by God, was brought to that point that he said, against thee, Psalm 51, against thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. When we defy the holy law of God, we sin. Not merely against men, but supremely against God himself. This is an important teaching in the scriptures, congregation. Because there are many people in our society, many who don't go to church and the like, who still, in a sense, mourn for the consequences of sin. And the Bible says that people do. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15. The way of transgressors is hard. Sin brings affliction, difficulties. Yes, but there is something much worse than that. It's the truth that sin dishonors God. And when the people of Judah were led into captivity, then we read in Ezekiel the prophet, chapter 36, in which he writes also about and speaks about a new heart, remember? I'll remove that heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh. Just before that, you have these words. That God calls them to mourn. Why? And here it is. Because God says, my holy name is profaned among the heathen. Sin against God is sin against his glory. Now we live in a day where this has to be said with all the authority of the word of God, congregation. You know, we have been living for decades now in a Canadian society in the United States, very similar, in which the common philosophy, the lifestyle of people is that if you do something in private, don't you judge me. Don't say anything negative. That's my own business. But what they have been saying all along is, God has nothing to do with that, if there is a God. If I want to blaspheme God, if I want to look at entertainment that you people in church think is a sin against the seventh commandment, for example. If somebody wants to divorce his wife for frivolous reasons, that's his private business, theirs. Not true. It's not true, because God does not draw in his word, doesn't draw a line between public and private. Now we are living in a day in which especially the consequences of sin are so apparent. I mean, I don't know how that is here in Abbotsford, but there are parks in Vancouver where you don't want to walk alone at night. We live in a society that is disrupted by selfishness and crime and impurity and greed. Why? Because they've cast God aside. And our society is suffering on all sides. You know something? Our next generation of children that still need to be born is going to suffer because of all the sins that are being done in our day and age. And there are people who, when they would hear this preaching, say, right on, I agree. I object to people getting drunk and drive. That's good that you object to that, but you're not going far enough then, you see. Where did that conduct of these people begin? It began with this, that the law of God is not the rule of my life. You see, it's not only the consequences of sin that we should mourn for, terrible though those consequences often are, but we should mourn because sin is committed against God. His name is blasphemed. His truth is despised. And therefore, when Scripture says, Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, he was vexed in view of the light of the truth that he knew concerning the God of his uncle, Abram. But when we think about the sins of others, and you hear it now from the pulpit, you say, oh, so I have to start mourning. Oh, you're getting me more down. We should also mourn for the level of our responsibility for the sins of the world that we are living in. You know, if I sin, I don't sin in isolation. And you don't sin, and the church doesn't sin in isolation, and Lot did not sin in isolation. If you read that history of Lot, for example, in Genesis 12, it begins in 11, 12, and then 13. And you see that Lot left Ur of the Chaldees with his God-fearing uncle Abram. They traveled together, they prayed together at the altar. Together they saw how the Lord delivered them from a very hard instance in Egypt. But then in Genesis 13, Lot and Abram were striving, or their men were striving, and so they were divided through strife, and Lot went one way and Abram went the other way. Lot beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, even as the garden of the Lord, and he chose him all the plain of Jordan. He pitched his tent there. But the Bible goes on to picture in Genesis what? But it says the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Lot made a choice based on the wrong considerations, and that led to consequences that are unfolded to us in the book of Genesis. After a while, he got rid of his tent and moved into Sodom, and his testimony was weakened. We don't know, but it may well be that the people of Sodom knew that Lot and his uncle Abram had been striving. And the people of Sodom must have seen in Lot's life that it was because of material interest that brought Lot into the city of Sodom. And the people of Sodom, they realized that there was a weakness in Lot and in his family. And what did that do, not just to Lot, but what did that do to the people living in Sodom? It hardened the people of Sodom in their unbelief. Instead of Lot saying to them, "Man, no. This is contrary to what we know, what I know through my uncle Abram, of the God of Abram, who's the God of all the earth." No. Lot was there, not a voice in the wilderness. And when the angels came to take him out of the city, and they said, "Do you have any more close relatives?" And Lot went to his sons-in-law. And finally he spoke up. He said, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." And the Bible goes on to say, he seemed to them as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. That means his sons-in-law thought, he's joking. Now today, as we in church of all places think of the sins of our time congregation, and we ask the question, how are we to live? Let's ask ourselves the question, you and me, how do I fear God and his law? How much do I honor God? How much are we as a church the salt of the earth? Or individually in our Christian daily life, in our neighborhood? How much are we as a congregation, a church, a pillar of the truth? How much is visible in us as a congregation? How much is visible of the grace and the power of God and of his Son Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit? Now, when we ask those questions, then we can begin to see that we have a reason to weep and be vexed for the sins of others and our own. And we see in the church, don't we? And I'm not only speaking about this congregation, because what do I know about you by now, brothers and sisters? But if you just think yourself about certain things in each congregation, unbelief on the part of some, for instance, or a lack of discipline in the church, are we then not also part and parcel of why the world has become as pagan as it has? If you think of Peter in the first epistle, that he says the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. You see, the Christian, if he's in the right place, is not a person who looks at others and says, "Oh, what a wicked world I'm living in." But a Christian is a man, when he sees that wicked world, he says, "I have a responsibility too. I'm also involved. My neighbor is the way he is because of the weakness of my own life." You heard me holler at my husband the other day. I was yelling. And so on. You have heard the name George Whitefield, that great preacher in the 18th century in England and in America. And one of the things that he said, the lukewarmness of the church was more offensive to God than all the sins of England. What a statement. And that's how evil a time it was. And Whitefield, instead of getting on the pulpit and really laying down the law for the world, he said to the church, "Brothers and sisters, it's the lukewarmness of this congregation, of this community that has made the nation as godless as it is. Is that not how the Bible speaks? Is that not how John the Baptist spoke? Is that not how the prophet spoke? Joel, the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 17. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. So Joel knew, and Jeremiah knew, and Isaiah knew what they had to do when they saw sin. Humble themselves before God and weep and repent. And that brings us to the final point, the result of such a response. The result of Lot being vexed, because you may have thought already, well, Lot vexed over sin? Well, what good did that do in Sodom? Well, we sang from Psalm 12. And I looked at it just very recently. And I had studied Psalm 12 quite a few times in my life. But in Psalm 12, verse 5, I discover these words, "For the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, saith the Lord." That means God hears the sighing, the weeping of His people. You know, there came a night that everybody went late to bed in Sodom. Maybe some earlier, we don't know. But as usual. And in the morning the sun arose as usual. But as Lot was entering with his daughters into Zoar, God poured down judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. He condemned those cities. He incinerated them. And ever since that time, in that spot of the world, there has been not Sodom and Gomorrah, but the Dead Sea, 1,300 feet deep. God smote these cities. That's what sin leads to. But when Christians mourn and pray, God will do something in answer to the prayers of His people. That's what Psalm 12 talks about. But in the case of Sodom, God came down with judgment. And there have been in the history of the world, there are other places in the world, where the day came that God said, "It's enough. The cup of iniquity is full," and He came with judgment. We are living in a day and age that we have reason to fear that we may be on the threshold of such a judgment day. We live in a day of abounding sinfulness in which people have cast off all respect for the law of God. We have come to a world congregation where murderers are not put to death according to God's law, but innocent unborn babies are willfully put to death in the wombs of their mother. With public acknowledgement. It's public. And with public funding in many instances. We've come to such a depth where all evil, except for some, is openly tolerated. And God's law and gospel is moved or are moved to the corners. We live in an age in which people think nothing of drunkenness and gambling and greed and a thousand of other sins. But there are times when God says it's enough. But there are also the prayers of God's people, the weeping of God's people. And sometimes God answers that weeping in a different way. Some of you have read some books by Thomas Watson. And he said once, sighing, he was a Scottish Puritan, he said, sighing and groaning for abominations in our land is a surer way to put a stop to them than you are aware of, one way or another. Those that sigh and groan for the abominations of others before the Lord may know that prayers and tears are the weapons of the church, and they never miss to have effect sooner or later. You see what Thomas Watson meant? He meant that sometimes the prayers of God's people bring judgment on the world. The cup is full and there they go. But at other times the prayers of the church of God's people, the tears of God's people, bring out the pouring out, the downpour of the Holy Spirit. Pretty soon we'll sing 357. They that sow in tears. Why are they mourning? Oh, they see the barrenness, they see the leanness, they see the deadness, and they weep. Well, says the Bible, they shall reap in joy. That's often also been the case. When wickedness abounded in the history of the world, and there was sin everywhere, and God said, it's enough. Something happened that was on the other hand, you see. For instance, the 16th century Reformation. What kind of a day was that? When Martin Luther nailed his theses on the door of the chapel in Wittenberg. That was a decadent day. Corrupt and evil, as in our days. And God raised up Christians. Whitfield, John Huss, Martin Luther, Calvin, and many others. And what did those men do? Oh, they wept. They prayed. They looked to God, and God sent forth His Spirit with new power, new life. And there is no reason why God, in His sovereign grace, would not do it today, congregation. The Bible says that God delights in mercy. In mercy. We don't know. We may not presume. But it should give you and me all the more reason to pray earnestly as we weep. And remember Psalm 12, verse 5. For the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. He did it for Sodom and Gomorrah with judgment. In the days of the Reformation, He did it with mercy and grace. And we are the evidence of it in a measure, are we not? Let's ask ourselves. I need to close. Let's ask ourselves. Do we know what it is to weep for sin? How seriously do you and I take sin? Have you ever meditated on Christ in Gethsemane? There He was. What did He do in Gethsemane? He wept, did He not? Let me read the text from there. He, being in an agony, prayed the more earnestly. What was wrong? Jesus, why are you so in agony? Why? Oh, you say He was suffering. Yeah, but it was something else. What was it? It was Jesus' sight of sin. It was Jesus' realization of God's judgment that was indeed to fall on Him. And He would be hanged on the cross of Calvary. And before that, He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Why did He say that? Because He knew the fearful nature of God's judgment upon sin. And shortly after, There he was hanging. What was happening then? He was smitten. He was afflicted. Of God. Why? Because sin is so hateful to God and it will not go unpunished. But when Jesus Christ became the Savior of the world, he entered that depth of judgment and woe which the world deserves, which we deserve. And Jesus endured it for his people. And congregation, if you and I are true Christians, then we are those of whom Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, remember, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, there is something serious about life. We live in a fallen world where sin is on every hand. And as we look, and we look in our own hearts, we can pray to God for his grace, his keeping power. And as we look to Christ, to realize that supremely he entered into combat with sin, and he bore the very judgment of God that we might be delivered from that sin. Lot reminds us that we must weep. Lot also reminds us of his own failure. We need to be out and out Christians. Lot's troubles were largely due to his own compromising with the world. And the church today needs people who are going to stand up for the truth in the love of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And they'll bring light to the world. They'll bring salt to society. Let's heed God's word. And may God give us grace to live by it. Amen. Let's sing. Stanza 4. The sower bearing precious seed.